And let's open in our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
But I want to begin this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read the first few verses of this chapter. Here God says to us, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we which shall judge, know we not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." Father, we thank you for your word and bless us now with understanding as we look into it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In this passage of Scripture that we read, there are a number of very exciting things for us to look at. We're going to, of course, focus in on the anger issue of what's going on. But we need to set the context of this passage. And Paul, of course, writing to the church there at Corinth. And this was a church with a great number of problems, doctrinal problems and practical problems within it. One of those problems he identifies in verse number 7 when he says, "Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another." And so the issue that is being addressed here is Christians taking other Christians to court to sue them or to try to get their rights in force. And so this is the issue. And as he's leading up to it in the first few verses, he says that in verse 2, "The saints shall judge the world." Now, you may say as you read that and perhaps curiously wonder, "I thought it was Jesus who would judge the world." And yet here it tells us the saints were. And so the question has to be addressed, who will judge the world? Well, I think we're talking about two different judgments. When we say Jesus will judge the world, we understand and we know, and there's no question of the fact that when it comes to dealing with man's sin, Jesus is the only judge. We will never sit at tribunal while another man's sin is brought up into account. And we will never give the rendering or the judgment, whether it's sin or if it is sin, what that judgment will be for that sin. That's Jesus' department. He is the only one qualified as the man God, 100% man, 100% God. He is the only one qualified to render that judgment. You and I will never take part in that other than as a witness to that fact. And so the question then has to be asked, what judgment is it referring to when it says, "Know ye not, or do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" I think perhaps a specific reference would be during the millennial kingdom. During the millennial kingdom, the Bible teaches that those who receive Christ in the New Testament era, which will be you and me if we're saved this morning, we will have a leadership role in Christ's millennial government. Some will be over nations, some will be over cities. Those who are less faithful may only be over a few people. But the Bible teaches that we will have authority, that we will reign as kings and as priests to God. And so that may be the specific reference to which this refers when Jesus tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 2, that the world will be judged by us. Now, there's also a second way that perhaps this could refer, and that would just simply be by our lifestyle. As we live righteously for Christ, we are a judgment on the world. Why do they reject Christ? Why do they live in sin when we don't? You say, well, I do live in sin. I hope that's not the case, but if that's the case, the world will still be judged by you, and you also, in turn, will be part of the judgment, not as a lost man, but as a saved man or a saved woman, when God holds up someone like Job, as He said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, a man that feareth God and escheweth evil? I have to believe that today there are many such Christians in the world, that perhaps even in our midst there are some that God would say that about. And so if you're here this morning not living for Christ, that person will judge you not by judging your sins, not by judging your works, not by rendering a judgment, but his very lifestyle or her very lifestyle judges you. They did it in the same scenario, the same situation, the same circumstances that you're failing to get the job done. Whatever way we want to understand this, as I say, the first way is certainly not true. We will not judge another man's sin or the consequences of man's sin. But whether it be referring to the millennial kingdom or whether it be just our lifestyle, our testimony, sitting in judgment of another's lack thereof, the fact is, God says the saints have a great responsibility, and with that responsibility is a great discernment. You see, God would not ask us or give us that responsibility to do unless we were capable of doing it. And the point that God is going to make here is, look, if we can do that, certainly we can judge these worldly matters when two Christians have a disagreement, have an argument. But he goes even further in the next verse. Not just the world, but look what it says in verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? That we shall judge angels. You know, the Bible never says that God is going to judge angels. Never says Jesus will. The judgment that He has rendered has already happened. You have the faithful angels and you have the fallen angels. But God says, and He doesn't give us any elaboration on the point, so we really don't understand what He means when He says that to us. But it's very clear, there's no other way to understand this fact that you and I, as believers, one day will sit in judgment of the angels. Now, I don't know what that judgment will entail. All I know is that God says it's so. And so again, the point is made, if God believes that we are capable of judging an angel, why do we feel so inadequate to judge in worldly matters when a Christian has an issue with another Christian? This is a rebuke to this church. He doesn't soft pedal the issue. The last verse, verse number 8 that we read, there are some in this church that defrauded their Christian brother or sister. To defraud means to take advantage of, to take something that belongs to somebody else. Now, we could really stretch that definition of defrauding out. It could mean material goods. I could borrow your lawnmower and never return it and sell it at a garage sale and keep the money. You'd be pretty mad at me, wouldn't you? I'd be mad at you if you did that to me. And this is where we're getting into the anger issue. Okay? But if you remember back, that is not an issue to get mad about, is it? We look at the reasons. It tells us in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and sin not. What biblical excuses are we given? And we know, as we saw, they're not excuses, but they're responsibilities to have anger. And that wasn't one of them. Losing your lawnmower to someone who literally stole it from you. You know, we could talk about defrauding that way through the idea of taking something that physically belongs to another person, material possessions. But you know, there's another way that's a lot more common when it comes to defrauding a person. Have you ever defrauded someone of their character? Of their character. To take something that belongs to another person. You know, we do that all too often. We steal someone's good name. And we don't do that by taking their name for our own. We do it by dragging their name through the mud. We do it by belittling them in front of other people so that when those people that we've just belittled their name in front of have interaction with that one whose name you defrauded, they do not respect that person like they ought to. They don't look at that person the same way that they used to look. They all of a sudden think less of that one because of what you've said. Now what you've said may be true. What you said may be false. You know, oftentimes gossip is true. But God still says it's gossip. And I think that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about defrauding our neighbor, our Christian brother, or our Christian sister. Have you ever said, you know, he's kind of a nice guy, or she's kind of a nice gal, but, you know, they're pretty radical. They think we ought to be in church all the time. They think we ought to dress one way. They think we ought to listen to one type of music. A lot of times we don't do it because of the lack of their spiritual life, but we do it because of the standards that they have that we don't have and we reject. And we steal somebody's good nature. A few years ago, there was a prominent Baptist college training preachers and missionaries that did that to me. Not personally, but because of what I stand for and all the men that are true to the Word of God. When they said that anyone who has a stand on the Bible that believes the King James Version is the preserved Word of God for English-speaking people, that believe the Textus Receptus and the Greek Masoretic Text, if those are foreign words to you, you really ought to get to know these things. It is a critical issue. That anyone who takes a stand on those, and anyone who has any type of dress standard and any type of music standard, they called it a Taliban Baptist. And we understand what the Taliban was all about in Afghanistan. The statement was made back when that war just began. And we understand how oppressive of a regime it was and how oppressed those people were, and specifically the women in that culture were just unable to do anything. They had absolutely no freedoms. And they said, that's what I was. They defrauded me. Now, what should my response be? Should it be anger? Should it be getting mad? Should I take them to court for libel? You know, that's maybe perhaps an extreme and a general case. But you know, we do that too often to one another. Or we'll say, do you know what sister or brother so-and-so did? Or you know where I saw them and what they were doing when I saw them there? It's easy to drag someone's name through the mud. For some reason that I just don't understand, it actually makes us feel better in the flesh, doesn't it? When you belittle someone else, we do it and we gossip because of the self-gratification that it brings to the flesh, to the carnal man. Has it ever crossed your mind that if you don't do that, even though you're not gratifying the carnal flesh, that old nature, that instead you'll be gratifying the spiritual nature, the new man, and how much better spiritually you'll feel rather than going after that carnal feeling? I think you'll find the saying to be true. Next time you have an opportunity to belittle someone's name, and you may be in a group of people, and you may not initiate the conversation, but someone may say to you, do you know what I saw brother so-and-so doing? Or do you know what I heard sister so-and-so saying? And then they go on to defraud that person of their good name. And you stand up and say, wait, I don't want to hear that. It may be true, but I don't want to hear that. Note how that will bless you spiritually to do the right thing in that situation. In Corinth, they were defrauding. Chances are it was the material aspect rather than defrauding them, taking that which belonged to them, their name. And so God begins to address it. And He says to these people, you have the ability in your local church to settle these accounts. You have the people with enough wisdom, with enough of the Spirit of God, that you don't have to go before an unbeliever. In essence, what he's saying, and you can write this between the lines because this is what God writes between the lines. He says, what you're doing, when one of you defrauds another and then takes it before the worldly court system, the secular court system, he says, you now are defrauding me. You now are dragging my name through the mud. You now are belittling me in the eyes of a lost and dying world that needs Christ as a Savior, need to see Him exalted, need to have Him high and lifted up and presented that way, and you're not showing it to them. In other words, you're showing them that Christianity is for fools. You see, that's what happens when you belittle the Word of God. When you belittle the demands that Christ makes in your life. When you belittle the local church, God says, you're dragging my name through the mud. These people need to hear Christ. They need to see Christ evidenced in your life. And you're not giving it to them. And multitudes, I believe, are in hell today because Christians could not get along with one another and took it to the world's listening ear. And so this church is soundly rebuked. Now, what is the solution here? Because it does happen. You know it happens. I know it happens. Even in a church our size, it undoubtedly happens. It gives us a twofold solution. Verse number 7. If you are on the receiving end of, if you're defrauded, here's God's advice to you. He says, why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer or allow yourselves to be defrauded? Let those words sink in a little bit. I borrowed your lawnmower. I cut my grass. Probably what happened is I hit a few big rocks. And really messed it up. Bent the drive shaft. And didn't know how to fix it. And didn't want to spend the money. And so I sold it at a garage sale for whatever I could get out of it. And there you are, mowerless. And the grass is getting up to ankle high. And you're starting to seethe. What does God tell you to do? To suffer the loss. Suffer the loss. Rather than taking me to small claims court. He says, just write it off. Just write it off. Yeah, we could talk more about borrowing and lending. The Bible does address it. He says, go ahead and lend. Go ahead and lend. Even if you know it's a risky situation to lend. He says, go ahead and do it. But if that happens and your worst fears are realized, God says, how important is a lawnmower anyway? How important is the couple hundred dollars it takes to replace that lawnmower? Unless it's a riding lawnmower, then we're talking a couple thousand to replace. So how important is that really? Is that one lost soul in claims court, or your neighbor watching how you'll respond, or my neighbor watching how you'll respond, or the person who bought the lawnmower is watching how you respond? Is their soul going to hell worth more than that lawnmower? We know the answer to that, don't we? God says, just suffer the loss. Suffer the loss. And I think when He says suffer the loss, I don't think He's saying suffer the loss and be angry at them the rest of your life. I don't think He's saying suffer the loss but then borrow their lawnmower when they buy one and do the same thing to them to see how they'll feel. He doesn't say those things, does He? There is no fine print. There is no sub-point. He says, just suffer the loss. But He doesn't give us a license to take advantage of one another in the next verse as He gives us a second solution to the problem when He addresses those doing the defrauding. He says, you do wrong. You can just pencil the word sin. You sin and defraud, and that your brethren. Okay? As we've been considering conquering that inner anger, A few weeks ago, we saw that we're conquerors through Christ, Romans 12:21. Last week, we look at the fact that we're compelled to love in John 13. Here we find that we're called to selfishness or selflessness. Selflessness. You see, that's the attitude it takes to be able to suffer the loss. To be able to value a lost man's soul who may be watching more than that item you've been defrauded. Or to suffer or to consider your relationship with the person who defrauded you as more important than whatever it is you lost. Now, I made a practice a lot of years ago. In fact, I started just after I got saved, that I will never lend anyone money. I never will. If you come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm really in a hard place. I need to have $100 today. $100 today. I just have to have it. I can pay you back next week, but I got to have it today, and I don't have it." You know what I'll tell you if I have the money to give you? I'll say, "I'm giving you this money. You do not have to pay it back. I am giving it to you. If you want to pay me back, that will be fine. But you do not have..." I say it and I repeat it. Because I do not lend money. Because, to me, the relationship is more important than the money. Now, I don't bother asking for a big amount because I don't have that. So, don't think I'm this super generous fella. I'm subject to selfishness like everyone else. But trust me, if it's an amount I can lend, my relationship with you is more important to that money. You can't put a price on friendship, can you? And I started that practice as a newborn Christian. And it was put to the test, trust me, on a number of times, especially when I was in Bible college. Dorm students never have money. And they're always asking to borrow money. And I exercised it knowing, even though they promised to pay me back, I knew they never would. If I had it, I still gave it. And there's a lot of money that has never been paid back, even though they promised. And it hasn't affected a single relationship with a single person in my life that I am aware of, Now, if there is, Amy will correct me this afternoon. But I can't think of a single one, because when I lend money, that's my practice. All right, that's what God's saying here. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? We're called to selflessness. All right, we also turn over to Galatians chapter 5, a fourth step to controlling inner anger. First of all, keep in mind that we're conquerors through Christ. Secondly, realize we're compelled to love. Thirdly, realize that we're called to selflessness. And now fourthly, we need to understand that we're to be controlled by the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter number 5, and you don't need to turn here, you're familiar with this verse number 18, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God. If we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit of God and we're obedient, and the Holy Spirit of God fills us, we're not going to be subject to this rash anger. We're not going to have an anger problem if we're subject to the Spirit. Because what we're going to see here in the fruit of the Spirit just means how the Spirit manifests itself if you are filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. What does it look like? Look in verse number 22 of Galatians chapter 5. The Bible tells us here that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Are you angry when you're loving? In a way, you can be with your children. You never cease to love them, even though sometimes you're angry. Joy. Are you happy when you're angry? Very rare. I mean, we all know some people who aren't happy unless they are angry, but happiness isn't joy, is it? You cannot have joy and anger at the same time. If you choose to be angry, and anger is a choice, if you choose to be angry, you are sacrificing not just joy, but you're sacrificing the fullness of the Spirit. And there is no power in the Christian life outside the fullness of the Spirit. Okay, love, joy, peace. Is it a peaceful time when you're angry? Just think about when you and your wife or your husband had an argument and got angry at one another. Was that a peaceful time? Did you sit back in the easy chair and say, "Ah, this is so nice and peaceful. I can just sit back and relax." No, you don't have that at all, do you? It's just the opposite, isn't it? Okay, so we're saying that anger is contradictory to the fullness of the Spirit. Okay, let's go on. Long-suffering. You understand what that is? That's when the kids ask, "Can I have it? No. Can 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 I have it? No." Every parent's gone through that in the store. Or with my kids, it's just, "Can I have this? No. Can I have that? No. Can I have this? No." They don't ask twice for the same thing, but there's just so many things they can ask for all of them. And they'll get to know on every one. There's a lot of items in the store, trust me. I've been there. But long-suffering is being able to do that patiently. You know, so often the parents get angry and the kid gets a paddling or gets punished when they get home or get a crossword. But for the parent to patiently say, "No, no, no," and say it lovingly. That's what long-suffering is. Now put that into this scenario of anger. Okay? And that person is needling and needling and needling and insulting and insulting and insulting. Or just doing whatever it is they're doing. Is there that point where you lose it and you see red and then those words flow? You see, you're not filled with the Spirit at that point. You've given in to the control of the flesh. And we say the control of the flesh, but who are you following, God or the devil? If you're following God, the fruit of the Spirit will be evident. It's not there. Therefore, you're no longer following God, but you're letting the devil control your actions and your words. All right, let's move on. Long-suffering. Gentleness. Did you ever have a gentle argument? Did you ever display anger very gently? Now, there are some people that perhaps could. Think of Jimmy Carter. He was just in the news recently. They won't let him into Iran. But can you imagine Jimmy Carter being gently angry? You know, he's someone that maybe, whatever you think of him as a president, as a person, he's certainly not the same type of Baptist we are. But the fact is, if you or if I am angry, it's not going to be a gentle affair, is it? We're going to respond very harshly. Okay? Therefore, anger is contradictory to the fruit of the Spirit. Goodness. Goodness. When you're angry at someone, that co-worker of yours, that did something that really made you mad, are you just deep down thinking, "Boy, I hope he gets a raise. I hope he gets that promotion we both put in for. I hope their kids get all A's on their report cards." You're not thinking good things, good thoughts, warm, fuzzy feelings. That's goodness. You see, anger is the opposite and contradictory to the fullness of the Spirit. Let's move on because we have more. Faith. Faith. Now, I think faith is primarily directed towards God, the exercise of faith. That as we're filled with the Spirit, God allows us to simply believe God. And so we have a vibrant prayer life. And we have a vibrant service life. Because we're willing to take chances. We're willing to go outside our room of comfort or our sphere of comfort because we have faith that God will make up the lack at whatever it is He asks us to do. But there's also a sense that we have faith in one another. If you're angry with that person, do you have much faith they're going to do you any good? Do you have much faith they can be a blessing to you? Do you have much faith to trust them? Not if you're mad at them. Not if you're mad at them. Contradictory to the fruit of the Spirit. Then we have meekness. Meekness. Meekness is not asserting your rights. Not asserting your rights. It tells us that Jesus was meek and lowly. Jesus was God. He could have demanded the worship of everybody, like He will in the millennial kingdom. He'll rule with what we call, what the Bible calls a rod of iron. And we understand what that means. It means that there won't be a single person skipping church on Sunday morning, Sunday night. And when I say Sunday morning, I mean Sunday school and the morning worship. There won't be a single person skipping church on Sunday night Won't be a single person skipping church on Wednesday night. Won't be a single person skipping reading their Bible for a day, skipping praying for the day, skipping witnessing if God should ask them to. And yes, we will witness during the millennial kingdom, because there'll be a multitude of lost people. That won't be tolerated. It won't be allowed. In fact, there are some who believe that the death penalty ensues for those who do these things. They'll have a certain number of years, and if they don't straighten out in those number of years, their chances are done. That's a ruling with a rod of iron. You see, Jesus is meek in this age, the New Testament era, the New Testament age. He's meek. He does not enforce that which is rightfully His. Now think about anger. Jesus says if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be that way. You're not going to insist on your rights. And they are your rights. Don't get it wrong. It is your rights. But He says, you don't have to have it. You don't have to have it. Now, if you're angry, that's usually why you're angry. That's usually the basis and the foundation of that anger, let alone passing it off. You see, being filled with the Spirit is contradictory to anger. And anger is contradictory to being filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Well, He goes on, there's more. After meekness is temperance. Temperance. That's just simply a word that means self-control. Self-control. When you're angry, isn't that the way it displays itself? You say those harsh words, and unfortunately so often words get said that you really don't mean. You wish you could take back, but there they are. They can't be taken back. Christians are commanded to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And if you'll allow the Holy Spirit to control you, and oftentimes this is the starting point to overcome an anger problem, is just surrender consciously, at least daily, to the Holy Spirit's power, to His presence, to His control. When you wake up in the morning, if you're struggling with anger, the first thing, before your head leaves the pillow to get out of bed, the first thing you should do is begin to pray. At least two things. Lord, perhaps today is the day You'll return. Okay, we kind of considered in Sunday school this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto Him. That's His return. That's His the rapture. Perhaps today. And then He goes on, I beseech you. He asks them something. And so, because today you should be praying when you lift your head off the pillow, before that, since today could be the day, I need to surrender to the filling of the Holy Spirit today. Today. And then as you proceed throughout that day, if anger begins to stir up, if someone begins to get on your nerves and needle you, you need to again pray, Lord, I surrender to the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Help me to put off the carnal nature. Help me to put off the old works. Help me to put off the old ways. Now you say, Pastor, you're pulling this fruit of the Spirit way out of context. Am I now? Let's look back in Galatians chapter 5 and back up a little bit to verse number 14. Because I think what you're going to find, if you answer honestly to the Word of God, is that the reason that the fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians 5 is because of these anger issues. Verse number 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But, verse number 15, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and he shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And he goes on and talks about what the lust of the flesh is and what the fruit of the Spirit is, how you can know whether or not you're fulfilling the lust of the flesh or the lust of the Spirit. And so the whole reason we have the fruit of the Spirit is because these Christians in Galatia, which is not a city, it's a region like Ohio, but the Christians in Galatia were getting mad at each other. They're biting and devouring one another. And so God says, stop it. Stop it. It's sin. It's not right. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you won't have those feelings one for another. And so the direct context of the fruit of the Spirit is anger. And so we go back to the question, if you have an anger problem, are you controlled by the Spirit? And we'll stop there. We still have a couple other steps to conquering inner anger we've looked at so far, that we are conquerors through Christ. Romans 12:21, we are compelled to love. John 13:34, we are called to selflessness. 1 Corinthians 6:7, and here in Galatians, we are controlled by the Spirit. If you'll keep these things in mind, and if you'll apply them in your life, you will begin to see, and I believe it'll be a gradual process. It will not necessarily be light and day, but if you'll begin to apply these scriptural truths, and as I said, two more we'll look at next week, you will begin to see a real difference in your life. You'll begin to experience that peace that is the absence of an angry spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us now as you apply it to our hearts during the invitation. And Father, if there be anyone in the room this morning, though I haven't really mentioned salvation and the gospel, but Father, if there's anyone here this morning that if they were to die right now, they know that they'd wind up in hell, or they know they wouldn't wind up in heaven, or they don't know 100% sure that heaven is their destiny. Father, I pray that during this song, your Spirit would speak to their heart and that they'd step out of their seat and come to the front. We'd be so happy to show them how they can be saved forever out of your word, not our opinion, but your promise. And Father, for those of us who are saved and are struggling with anger, Father, may you help us through this to overcome and conquer. And Father, perhaps there's a need that we have this morning to pray at the altar. Father, give us the courage, the boldness, the desire to settle things today and not put it off. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.